Let us hear God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, last time we started with the text of 1 Samuel, and we're introduced to the man Elkanah. And we learned that he was a Levite from 1 Chronicles 6, and in particular of the Kohathites. But he's not living in a Levitical city. He is living in Ephraim, likely near the border of Benjamin. Most likely his first wife was Hannah, but she was barren. And so he took another, Peninnah. Hannah was godly, Peninnah not so much. He would worship annually at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. Possibly this means one of the three feasts Israel was to keep. Maybe it was a separate one. And when they did so, Elkanah divided the portion of the fellowship offering among his wives and children, and he made sure he did not overlook Hannah because he still loved her. And so, as we talked about last week, Elkanah is godly in some ways, but not so much in others. He's kind of a mixed bag, like the rest of us. But one thing we did see in the midst of all of this is that there is hope now in Israel. God had closed Hannah's womb, which calls our attention to the fact of how God had done that before. And so with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Samson's mother, so now here with Hannah, and later, of course, with Elizabeth, and to some degree with Mary. This then gives us hope for a son that would be born and who would do great things for the people of Israel. So we pick up now with this description of things with verse 6. And again it reads, "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb." Now, the closed womb not only gives us some hope, but it also here is leading to much difficulty. Elkanah loved Hannah, but Peninnah not so much. This contrast established here is one of the contrasts that Samuel gives to us in these opening chapters. And it's pretty stark, isn't it? Peninnah made life difficult. Probably in part because if our theory is right and Hannah was the first wife, then that jealousy would very much be contributing to all of this situation. And so it says here that Peninnah provoked her severely. You could translate it and say it made her angry or it disturbed her. Obviously, it wasn't good. Now, you can imagine what's going on here. You can imagine the situation. There were probably some insensitive things said or done, but likely some very snarky things, too. And so something along the lines, "Well, you know, I have however many children she had, and you don't have any." Or, "You know, I need to go to my room now and nurse my new baby." Or, I need to go and sew and mend the clothes for my children." Or, "I know the feeling of having a baby in my womb and nursing at the breast and carrying him on my hip, and you don't." So there's probably some very direct, derogatory things said to Hannah, as well as just some insensitive things, just simply going to a room with no children to care for. That in and of itself would be challenging for any woman who wants children, but especially in this age, in this era, where it was basically a very difficult situation for a woman who couldn't have any children. Now, if Jewel is a description of Peninnah's character, then maybe we can add these ideas too. Remember, her name means jewel, and there seems to be this focus on the external for her, doesn't it? And so maybe she was one of these ladies that, you know, stands in front of the mirror for 3 hours and dolls up her hair and puts on the makeup and jewelry and fashion and all these kind of things. And if she's focusing on these things, and if Hannah is maybe a bit more plain or something like that, then maybe all of that added into the anguish too. Obviously, we're speculating here, but the difference of the meaning of the names does at least suggest that that's a possibility. And so instead of Peninnah showing sympathy toward Hannah, frankly, she's mean. Instead of Peninnah acknowledging God's providence in her life and in Hannah's life, instead she boasts. And so hence this term, her rival, is quite fitting. Her rival. Peninnah was very jealous of Hannah, again, suggesting that Hannah was the first wife. And so it reminds us then of Genesis 16 with Sarah and Hagar, doesn't it? And the rivalry there. So then, verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Of course, we have to jump back and forth on who the she refers to here, but it's pretty straightforward. We see that Peninnah continues to provoke her even when they go to Shiloh. And this probably was especially difficult. It may be that Hannah could kind of avoid Peninnah to some degree throughout the year, especially if they did live in different rooms or buildings or tents or whatever it is exactly they had. Maybe she could avoid it to some degree. But when they come to Shiloh, everybody's together. You can't avoid it. As the meat is passed out, as the comments are made, as the prideful and demeaning looks are given, Hannah can't get away from it. It's possible, especially if this was during one of the regular feasts, and even if it wasn't, that there were other people in Shiloh who might even notice or know that she was barren, and the social stigma that went along with that certainly added to her upset. And so she cries, and she does not eat. And so she weeps and fasts. Now let me pause here a moment and address it here for us a little bit. I think we all have encountered rude, mean people in our lives. They make us feel insignificant. They are hurtful to us. For some of them, they're doing it very deliberately. For some, they're just ignorant enough about themselves, they don't even realize that they're doing it. But I think we've all probably experienced this to some degree or another, maybe over this very issue, but certainly for other things. But let's not forget the other end. We've all done the same thing to others, too. We have said things or done things that have been hurtful to others. Maybe we don't realize it. Maybe we don't intend it. But all of us have acted like Peninnah, too. And obviously that is not good. And so I'm sure we can identify here with both sides if we're honest with ourselves. But as I said a moment ago, the contrast with Elkanah here is very deliberate. Verse 5, he loved Hannah, not Peninnah. So the contrast here is stark. You have those in Israel, those in the church, who at least are trying to be godly, and then you have others who really don't care. They're going through the motions, they go to church, you know, and all this sort of thing, and they say all the right things in some ways, but are living like the devil in others. So, let's now look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? And Are they not better to you than 10 sons? Well, on the surface, you say, good for Elkanah, trying to comfort his wife. But you know, it rings a bit hollow, doesn't it? For a number of reasons. First of all, and in no particular order here, but first of all, notice that it doesn't seem like he tried to stop Peninnah from doing and saying the things she was doing and saying. Now, I'm sure some of it happened behind his back when he was out working in the fields or whatever he was doing, and he just didn't hear and see some of that. On the other hand, it's kind of hard to miss it. And so I think we need to assume that Elkanah could have done more and didn't to stop this situation. He is the head of the house, after all. And think of it in this way. If Elkanah had not married Peninnah, his efforts to comfort Hannah in her barrenness probably would have been effective. Instead, he abandoned Hannah for another woman. Now, okay, he's still married to Hannah, but I'm sure this must have been like, yeah, okay, Elkanah, yeah, thanks. Thanks for nothing. Okay. And so, yes, it is true that the cultural norm expected this kind of situation. With a barren wife, you marry another so you can have children and so forth, but it's not God's way. And it's an indication that Elkanah was not trusting in God's providence, and he was not staying loyal to Hannah. And so if Elkanah had stayed loyal to Hannah, then she may actually believe that he was better than 10 sons. But because of the things that he has done and not done, no, Elkanah is acting like the world in this way, so his efforts really meant very little. And so that's like, I'm sure we've had people try to comfort us during some kind of loss or hardship or whatever, and previously they were unkind to us, and it's hard to take what they have to say. Let's turn also to Ruth chapter 4 here just a moment. I think Samuel is trying to recall the book of Ruth. And Ruth 4, and in verse 15, you remember these words from the women in Bethlehem. And they say, may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons has borne him. Okay, so there it's 7 sons. Here Elkanah is saying 10 sons. And at least with Ruth and Boaz, they did have a number of sons, of course, leading to David especially. And maybe this is Samuel's way of giving us a little bit of hint of what's to come. And Hannah's not only going to have one, but actually several children as we go forward. So as we read this and we say, okay, Elkanah, you know, nice try, doesn't work so much, it does also give us a glimmer of hope. So, verse 9. So Elkanah arose after they had finished Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. What this is indicating for us is that Hannah stayed with the family while they were eating and drinking. She didn't eat or drink. But then when she or they were done, she left. Maybe she left on the early end of things or something like that. And she goes to the tabernacle. All right, now, we kind of step away from this story just a moment to talk a little bit about Eli. And notice here that he is sitting by the doorpost. Now, we're going to learn more about Eli as we go along. And one of the things we're going to learn is he was a very heavy man. He was overweight. He was basically blind, and he was pretty old. He was probably 90 by this time. And so, not surprisingly, he is sitting and not seeing very clearly what Hannah is doing. We'll talk about that more next week. Also, we see that Eli is sitting because he is not doing the work of sacrifice. He's too old to do that. His sons are doing that. And that was what God had said. Now, it says here that he was sitting by the doorpost. Now, that's kind of strange. Actually, the word here for tabernacle is not the normal word for tabernacle. It's a word that we can more commonly translate as temple, even. And there are other glimmers of information here in these first few chapters to lead us to think that a complex of buildings were erected around the tabernacle. So he's not sitting at the gate into the courtyard, and certainly not right there at the door to the tabernacle itself, but probably sitting out in front of everything with these other buildings that they built. Now think about this. Elkanah's family needed a place to eat, right? I don't think we should envision that they had their picnic basket and a blanket and just, you know, put it out there in the middle of the courtyard or even outside of the courtyard. There probably were some buildings for them to eat at. And then, of course, you have Eli and his sons. Where are they going to stay? And then, of course, Samuel. And so, again, we should envision here a larger complex of buildings surrounding the tabernacle. Later, you see that with the temple, right? There's all these things that surround the temple itself. So then, again, Eli must have been sitting near a door leading to the tabernacle. At the most, I think, the gate leading through into the courtyard. All right, now one more thing here in this way. The word seat. I understand why it's translated this way, and that's maybe the way we should go with it, but it's actually the normal Old Testament word for throne. The word is used 135 times, and 122 of them are translated as throne. So basically 90%. I'm inclined to think that we should do the same here. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, the word is used again. It says here, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's the same word. And then if you turn to chapter 4, we see this seat again. Chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God, and so forth. And then if you look at verse 18, then it happened when he had made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell back off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And then note that last phrase, he had judged Israel 40 years. Have you ever thought of Eli being a judge? And a judge in what way? Well, remember some of the things that I talked about in the introductory sermon here a couple weeks ago. You have God's plan for Israel, right? And who were the civil authorities? You had the Levites. You had the elders in the gate. And so here as the high priest, he is sitting on his seat and not pronouncing ex cathedra like the Pope, but he's sitting on the seat in an official kind of ruling capacity. And he falls off that seat and dies. One of the key themes that we're going to see here in these opening chapters is the transition from one descendant of Aaron to another, to Eleazar. And that's part of what's going on. But also, this throne is knocked over, and Israel wants a different throne, don't they? They want a throne for a king. So, this brief statement in chapter 1 and verse 9, I think we should think of this as a throne, not just a folding chair sitting by the door. And these ideas, this transition to a new line of priests and a transition to a king, is hinted at. So, kind of went off some rabbit trails, obviously related here. But now we come back to the story. And in verse 10 it says, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. All right, now, recall and envision these things. Hannah is not probably in the courtyard of the tabernacle, though that is possible. But she is definitely not inside the tabernacle. She's not sitting there in front of the golden altar praying. Remember, only the priests were allowed to go there. And so the closest she would have been in the courtyard, and maybe even outside of the courtyard. She was near, maybe, to the gate, okay, but something like this is where she would have been. It doesn't say this, but maybe she was on her knees. What it does say is that she was in great sorrow, bitterness of soul. You remember these words from Ruth again, chapter 1, verse 20. Remember Naomi saying to the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dwelt very bitterly with me." And now here is Hannah, very bitter. Things turned out pretty well for Naomi. Seems again to be a glimmer of hope here for Hannah. But at this point, literally it says she wept. There's that Hebrew way of saying the verb twice to emphasize the point. She was very much weeping. New King James says she wept in anguish to try to bring out that emphasis. Lots of tears, but there does not seem to be any indication that she was making it very obvious to others. Certainly not wailing, and maybe not too many tears falling down her cheeks, because Eli, right, totally misses the point here. Now, yes, he's mostly blind by this time, and maybe that's part of it, but I get the idea that Hannah is holding it in, and that she is very bitter and weeping, you know, uncontrollably, you might say, but on the inside, not quite so much on the outside. But notice here what's happening. She is so down that she's turning to God. And this is really our key point here in this set of verses. When life is hard, turn to God. Unfortunately, when life is hard, for some of us, maybe for many of us, and certainly we all have done this at some point in time, is our tendency is to turn away from God. We stop praying. We stop reading the Bible. Maybe we even stop going to church, at least for a time. But he's our greatest friend. He's our greatest comfort. Where else should we turn but to God himself? And so here is Hannah turning to the Lord. She's going to the right place. She doesn't leave the meal and go, you know, running out and just weeping beside a tree or something. She goes to the tabernacle, at least outside of it, and she's praying to God. So think of it in this way. Without Peninnah, would Hannah have done this? Or to put it another way, without the hardship, would she have turned to the Lord in this way? Hardships that cause us to look to God for our help are good. Now, they're not good in and of themselves. Obviously, Peninnah's words here were sinful. Even what Elkanah did in the first place was not good. The hardships we face, whether they're health or relational or whatever it is, they're not good in and of themselves. But if they drive us to the Lord, that is good. And that's what they're supposed to do. And so let's not despair in our hardships. Use them to draw closer to God, to grow in grace. And so, obviously, every one of us here have faced hardships. Even the youngest among us have faced hardships already in their short lives. And so whether it's health issues or problems at school or problems with family or whatever it is, or even persecution or something, as we've talked about this morning, whether we're at home or work or with our neighbors, even here at church or whatever it is, we've experienced these hardships. Use them to drive us to the Lord. Don't use them to drive yourself away from Him. And certainly don't just say it's their fault. Even if it is their fault, use this hardship to draw closer to the Lord. Use them to become more godly. Remember, We are in the era of the judges. Maybe at the very end of that, but remember our theme of the book of Judges. Israel turns away from God, turns to idols, so he brings hardships. Yes, in part to punish, but primarily to wean them from their sinful things to turn back to him. Now, I'm not sure we can say that Hannah was sinful, but her husband was, Peninnah was, and that sin drove Hannah to the Lord, to rely on him more. And so she fasted, she prayed, and now she makes a vow. Verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. All right. Now, we talk about vows, and obviously the point here is we are making a commitment, a binding commitment. Whether we're talking about marriage vows or membership vows in the church or vows in other ways, we're making a binding commitment. And unfortunately, we live in a culture today where those vows really don't mean much of anything. You can break them anytime you want. And many times, there's not a whole lot of consequence. But Hannah doesn't have that mindset, even though others in Israel would have. She does not. She takes this very seriously, and we'll see her follow through to the end here. She made a vow, and she committed herself to it, really for the rest of her life, and the rest of her son's life. So, I intend to say much more about Hannah next week, and how she is a model for us to follow. But we see this already here, don't we? She is praying, she is fasting, she is turning to the Lord, and here she is making a vow that she is determined to keep and does keep. It's certainly something for us to follow. Now notice in this vow a number of things. First, notice that she is calling on the right person. Remember, she's in Israel, and many of them were turning to Baal in these kind of situations. I can't have children. Yahweh's not working. So I might as well go to Baal and try him. He's a fertility god, right? Hannah doesn't do that. She turns to Yahweh, even though it is Yahweh who closed her womb. She turns to the right one. In verse 10, it says, about praying to Yahweh. Now here, it says, Yahweh of hosts. And so as we talked about last time in verse 3, the first time this name of God is used in all the Bible is verse 3. And the first person to say this name is Hannah. Not Samuel, not Moses, not David. Hannah. Again, I'll bring that out a bit more next time. But notice the name that she uses here. Yahweh, our covenant Lord here. She doesn't say El, this generic name for God. She doesn't even say Elohim, our creator God. She says Yahweh, our covenant Lord, our personal God. Not some impersonal name here, but very personal name. This is God's name, right? Used 7,000 times that he wants us to use. This is his personal name. And then it is Yahweh of hosts. And so as we talked about last time, he is the one who rules over all things, the heavenly hosts, the earthly hosts. He rules over all, including her womb. And so, she knew this. And we'll see her say this in chapter 2 in her song as well. She knew Yahweh of hosts and his power. And so she appeals to him. Next, to notice her humility. She calls herself maidservant three times here. Three times. And then, note the condition. It says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of a servant. She's not demanding. She's not insisting in that very selfish kind of way. But if. Note her humility. And then, she makes her vow. So she uses the right name with the right attitude. And now note her words. They're very covenantal. The word especially remember is so important in this. And I've talked about this a number of times over the years. The word remember is one of those key words of the covenant that we just simply need to understand. It does not mean that God forgets anything. But she's basically calling on her covenant Lord to act on her behalf. That's what it means here to remember. So, remember Genesis 8. God remembered Noah. He didn't forget him, but now he's going to act on behalf of the promises he made to Noah. Well, now here she is asking for God to do the same thing here. And so, note this important word. Basically, she's saying, Lord, keep covenant with me. Keep your promises to me. Notice my sorrow. Notice my pain. Keep your promises. Again, she's not appealing to Baal. She's appealing to Yahweh. Another thing that we see here in this way is a male child is how the New King James says it. They're kind of in the middle of the verse. It says, we'll give your maidservant a male child. Now, the Hebrew there literally is seed of man. And so when you think of a seed, right, you think of descendants. And in particular, it reminds us of the seed promise given to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham to give lots and lots and lots of children. Well, Hannah doesn't have any. And so she's appealing back to the promise that God gave to Abraham and says, can I have one of those seed? And so notice this covenantal focus. If you look at chapter 2 again, and this time verse 10, notice at the very end, she says this, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now with that in mind, the language of Messiah, maybe she also has in mind Genesis 3:15. Not just Genesis 12 and following, but going back to the seed of the woman, that the woman would have descendants that believe and call on Yahweh. And here now she is calling on Yahweh to give a seed to this particular woman who would continue that line. Not the line to the Messiah, necessarily, but at least the line of faith. Maybe she's even thinking of Noah, whose father, right, was so longing for a son to bring rest. And he uses some of the covenantal ideas there. And so what exactly she had in mind, I'm not sure we can say. But she's clearly using covenantal ideas here in this vow. And so let me pause here just a moment. When we make vows, whether we stand here in front of the church and vow as a member, or as we get married, or if we make, if you will, an everyday promise, let us remember the God that we serve. Let's remember the promises. Let's remember the covenant. This is what Hannah is doing. Now, notice also her request then. Her request here, obviously, is that she wants a son. But notice, it's not all for me kind of mentality. She immediately says, I'll give him to you, Yahweh, to serve you his whole life. And notice how the verse ends, no razor will touch his head. Very likely, this is a reference to the Nazarite vow, so Numbers chapter 6. And remember that there were three key things there. They were not to have alcohol, they were not to cut their hair, and they were not to touch the dead. Now, normally the Nazarite vow is just for a short period of time, a month or two, maybe a bit longer. But here, this is going to be the rest of his life. Just like Samson, same kind of promise that Samson's mother made, so now Hannah is doing the same. So, you know, I've tried to envision, and I'm sure you've probably seen pictures of Samson, you know, with this huge wad of hair, you know, down to his feet, all wrapped up and all this sort of thing till Delilah shows up. And but I never really thought of Samuel in that way. But, you know, picture Samuel with dreadlocks or something like that, you know, all tied up and wrapped around his head or something, you know. When he's anointing Saul and David, you know, that must have looked something like that. But note the point here. Hannah is giving her son to the Lord. Okay. Hopefully he'll be a little better than Samson. And as we know, he is. Okay. So, again, this is not just a selfish desire on her part. She is thinking bigger than herself. She's thinking about godlier things with covenant ideas to her covenant Lord. It's highlighting her faith. Now, there are two things here I want to address in this way. You remember in Exodus 13, when Israel was going to come out of Egypt, right, and you have the Passover and so forth, God said, okay, I took the firstborn of Egypt, now I'm going to take the firstborn of Israel unto myself to serve me. Now, some of them, of course, were killed and sacrificed, the animals, but the children then, you gave a little money and so forth, but they were to serve the Lord. And then, remember, the Levites took over that role and responsibility, where here is this Levite mother giving her son to serve. But let's note this. If you turn to Numbers chapter 8 here a moment. Number 6, of course, was the Nazarite vow. But if you look at the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, know what it says here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform the service and the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to his needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Well, here's Hannah saying, I'm not going to keep my son till he's 25. I'm going to give my son to you basically as soon as he's weaned. And that's 3 or 4 years old. And so do you see the commitment here of Hannah? Do you see her faith? Let's turn also to Numbers chapter 30. And we could read this whole chapter. Let me just summarize it and highlight one verse in particular. But here in Numbers chapter 30, this has to do with vows. And obviously, Hannah is making a vow. And the first two verses is talking about men making vows. If they make a vow, they need to keep it, right? And verses 3 to 5, now it's addressing women who make vows. And so if she is not married, then her father must approve of the vow. In verses 6 to 8, if she's married, her husband must approve of it. If she is divorced or a widow, verse 9, then she vows for herself. And now in verses 10 to 15, again, back to a woman who is married. So notice let's start in verse 10. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. Now you can keep reading here. But you see Elkanah's faith here too? We've talked about him being a mixed bag, and it seems like his wife is running circles around him in terms of her godliness. But in this way, do you see his godliness? He doesn't say, forget this, man. If you have a child, Hannah, the one I love, I don't want to give him up. And you see how Elkanah is willing to give up his son. The son that isn't here yet, of course, but the son that comes. He upholds Hannah's vow. And there is no indication whatsoever that he tried to prevent her from fulfilling it or anything like that. And so he gives up his son, the son of his favorite wife. Abraham had to go through this elaborate testing to see whether or not he'd give up Isaac. And even before that, he wasn't so sure about the promises not going to Ishmael. And then, of course, you have Isaac, who favored Esau and not Jacob. And then you had Jacob, who favored Joseph. I mean, it was a mess. But here's Hannah and Elkanah. They seem to be doing a bit better than the patriarchs and the matriarchs. So, as we try to tie all this together then, note our main point here today. When we find ourselves at rock bottom, and some of us have been there, some of us may be there now. Some of us will be there, surely. Frequently, that is when God does his best work in us, because it is then that we realize our utter dependence on God. When things are going pretty well, when we're on the mountaintop, and Joe referred to the mountaintop, when we're in the valley here, hey, Sunday school he made mention of that, when we're in the valley, we tend to look to the Lord. When we're on the mountaintop, we tend to think we're doing okay, or even somewhere in between. But for Hannah, this situation drove her to God and resulted in one of the greatest men in Israel. We don't know what God will bring when we turn to him in utter dependence. But he will bring blessing. I could give you story after story in my own life in that way. Okay. And so, you know, 30 plus years ago, I was in a pretty low place. But look how the Lord has blessed today. And we could give all kinds of examples. And so, turn to the Lord. And if you make a vow, and when you make promises, commit yourself to the Lord and serve him. Don't kind of forget about it when things start going better. And one last thought here, and we'll return to this, of course, later in the chapter. But when it comes to our children, ultimately they belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us, ultimately. And God can and does use them for his service. And so let's hold loosely, as it were, to the ones that he has given to us. We'll have more to say about that at the end of the chapter. But do you see how things are building here? And the point that Samuel's trying to make for us. So Lord willing, next time we will look then at how Eli responds to all these things. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you once again for your word and the many things that we learn from it. We do praise you that you are Yahweh, our covenant Lord, who has always existed, who is with his people, who transcends all things and yet is imminent. Lord, we praise you for this. We are thankful, Lord, that you do bring hardships in our lives, not that they are fun or even good in and of themselves, but because of how you use them to push us to you. And so, Lord, we pray for that when those hardships come, and maybe for some of us they're happening at this moment. And we pray, Lord, that you would use them to draw us to yourself, that we might live by faith as Hannah did and even as Elkanah did. Pray, Lord, that you would use this then to honor yourself and to bless us and even to those around us. And so, Lord, we pray for your help and strength in it. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.